Yep. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming. Got two announcements for you. One, we got some questions about church in Audubon. We're going to be on page 517 in the framework book. I'll have to erase that. If you want to get to church in Audubon, the Faith E-Free Church, you go down interstate going west out of town. You come to an exit, which would be, what's our exit going into Audubon? It's Highway 71. You go Highway 71, you go north. You come into Audubon, you go past Albert the Bull, a big Albert the Bull. Exit 60, is that right? It's Highway 71. You're going north now on Highway 71. Then you come up to Chicago. You're going right through town on Highway 71. You come up to Chicago Street, and you're going to turn. There's a bank right here, and the first block, it's an old grocery store. The parking lot, there's an old grocery store right here. You can see it from Highway 71. It's Faith E-Free. So you just come in on Highway 71, and Albert the Bull's on the edge of town. I mean, if you see Albert the Bull, you're not close. You still got to go all the way through town. And there's a Casey station right on the other side. Kitty corner across the block is a Casey's gas station on Highway 71. Okay, that's Faith E-Free Church in Audubon. Services start at 10:30. I talk for about an hour and a half. You get out of there about 1 o'clock. No. We're in finishing Acts chapter 2. Here's a schedule I handed out. I just typed it up fast. I didn't proof it. I just typed it and just had time to print 15 copies. So I'll get some more here next week. Kind of let you know, I think this is correct. Basically what you see there, this week right here, we're having framework class tonight. We got Revelation class tomorrow night or at Faith E-Free on Wednesday night. Then next week we have church, but there's no Monday night Bible study next week. There's no Tuesday night Bible study next week. Wait. There's no Sunday night Bible study next week. There's no Tuesday night Bible study. There's no Sunday night class. There's no Monday night class, but we will have Tuesday class at Dr. Long's office. Then the week before we leave for Israel, it's right as usual. Everything's on track there. And that should be our last framework class on June 4th. We should finish eschatology. And then we're gone from June 10th through July 4th. There's no classes during that entire time period there because we're in Israel. Then we come back, and then it's the 4th of July. And then beginning on July 8th, we start church again, or I start going to church. We don't have Sunday night class. And then that Monday night, July 9th, for the summer, I'm going to start the book of Jeremiah. And I'm going to teach straight through the book of Jeremiah. It's going to be, the chronological order is going to be mixed up because the chapters are not in chronological order. We'll go through them in chronological order, but it'll be out of order, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, tying in historical events and hearing what Jeremiah was saying. We will not have class on Tuesday night all summer long, and we follow that schedule, July 8th through July 11th. We follow that schedule all the way up until we get to September 9th. September 9th, of course, we got church. We still don't have Sunday night class, but Monday night, September 10th, after doing Jeremiah all summer long on Monday night, we start the framework series. We kick it off again, a brand new start. And we start in chapter 1, we march through it again. However, and when it stops, no one knows. The book of Jeremiah will not be finished by that time. We'll just bump that to Tuesday night in Dr. Long's office in the basement. So we won't be meeting in Dr. Long's office during the summer, but then starting September 11th, we will then resume meeting in Dr. Long's office with the book of Jeremiah. And that's what that looks like right there. Sunday night is still an option. Does anybody need a schedule? Does anybody need one? I've got one right here. Right, we got 2 weeks in Revelation left. Because it's on the website. Go to Generation Word. There's a map right there. What I want to do with Revelation sometime is reload and come back and teach it again with a little more authority than this last time. We're kind of iffy. Okay, with that being said, we got to get started. Are there any questions concerning anything like this? Something interesting. I will tell you this. I just got 1,000 things to talk about. I put a video up online. There's a guy in Israel, in right next to the Western Wall, just a few blocks from the Western Wall. His name's Moshe. He's got a Christian bookstore, but it's not Christian, it's Jewish. So it looks like a Christian bookstore. And you go in there and you ask him questions, you can talk to him. I'm friends with him on Facebook, and he's always putting stuff up online. And he just put a video up online, a YouTube video, of an interview with an archaeologist or a guy in David's palace where they've excavated it. And I put it on my Facebook page on Generation Word if you want to take a look at it. I also linked it on my personal page. But there's a very quickly, there's this top of a pillar. That's the top of a pillar here. You know, it's kind of curly and stuff like this. They found this image right here, or this top of this pillar, down in the Kidron Valley back when the Jordanians controlled Jerusalem before 1967. And Elot Mazar, the one who excavated David's palace and has found David's palace, used that where that was located as direction on where David's palace was. They found it in the Kidron Valley, so she drew a line straight up, and it came out at this location where everyone's kind of suspected David's, or she at least, suspected David's palace would be on the north part of the city of David. If you know what I'm talking about, if you don't, I'm throwing some things around, some terms around here that, you know, I should stop and explain. Well, they used that and other things to begin excavating, and that's where they found David's palace, and then the boule I went down and saw in Tulsa, they found those there. And it's almost, again, it was very, people were very skeptical. What do you mean you found David's palace? And the scholars were skeptical at first, but the more they excavate, the more they pull stuff out, the more they are convinced they're standing in David's palace. And especially with this royal symbol, or top of the royal decorative. So you may be looking at the decoration on one of the pillars in the royal palace of Solomon or David or the kings of Judah that they've got. And they've had that in the museum for quite some time. It's just now they're starting to put the pieces together, what they're looking at. Anyway, that's a little video. It's a 44-minute video or something like that. But it's kind of entertaining, especially if you're interested in that kind of thing. So anyway, I'm going to quit talking and start praying and start teaching. So with that, any other questions? All right, well, thank you for being here. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word and look into the things that you've revealed to us. We do ask that we'd have humble hearts, that your spirit would lead us, that we would continue to grow in our understanding and the application in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We're studying eschatology. We're on page 517 in the book. Eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos. You can see that in the first line there, eschatos. Eschatos is a Greek word that simply means last or final. And the word eschatology, its meaning is the end things or the final things, the last things. We call it end times, the study of end times. And with this being said, this is a real area of theology. And every area, every denomination, every doctrine has eschatology. They may be conflict, but it's like, well, eschatology, we're not interested in eschatology. That's a bad statement. It's like saying, I'm not interested in theology. There is an end game. Something's going to happen. And eschatology basically includes anything that is future. We were doing the book of Acts in church. We started Acts a few weeks ago. And when Peter says in Acts chapter 2, when he steps up after the outpouring of the Spirit and the ecstatic speech of tongues and everybody, what does this mean? What is going on? Peter quotes the book of Joel. He steps up and says, this is that which Joel spoke of. And he quotes from Joel saying, when God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people, sons and daughters, they'll prophesy, they'll have dreams. He says, this was those days. In other words, that was an eschatological event. That was an end time event. Now again, that's different than our typical fantastic thinking about end times, you know, the Antichrist, the beast, you know, hailstones and stuff. That was an eschatological event. In fact, the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, was an eschatological event. It began a series of events. When Christ was born, the next thing that was going to happen was he was going to go to the cross, he was going to die, he was going to be resurrected. And once he's resurrected, he's ascending into heaven. And once he ascends into heaven, the promise is going to be fulfilled. What was the promise? That God would send his Spirit on all people. And that came on the day of Pentecost. And so in a sense, we're not really waiting for eschatology per se. We are. But we are in the midst of eschatology. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's already began. The Christ has come. He's been resurrected, poured out his Spirit. The church age has begun, and we're moving through these events. Of course, we're stuck between some events as we wait. But when we talk about end times, it's not always the vast, distant future. It's some things that have already happened, and the process is undergoing right now. So with that understanding of eschatology, it kind of broadens our look at it. Let's see. I'm in the third paragraph now. It says, a foundational understanding of eschatology is built on covenants. God has made some covenants, key ones being Abraham, another one with Moses and the covenant he made at Sinai. Another one is the covenant he made with David, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Those are all key covenants, things that God said he was going to do. And really, I think people, you know, discuss and argue about it, and they put them in different categories. But my view, the way I approach this, those are driving eschatology. That what God promised David was not just for David. It was for Israel. It was for more than Israel. It was for the entire kingdom. I mean, even the angel Gabriel, when he comes and talks to Mary, picks up on that Davidic covenant. He will sit on the throne of his father David. I mean, that's ringing eschatology. Jesus is here. And yet, Jesus didn't sit on the throne of his father David. He came, he fulfilled the ministry as the Messiah, ascended into heaven, and was seated at the right hand of God. But yet, there's that prophecy of sitting on the throne of David hanging out there. Now, again, I can only tell you what I can tell you what I believe, but I also understand there's different views on how people put it together. When Jesus ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God, that was some people would say that's a spiritual fulfillment of what God intended when he said he'll sit on the throne of David, and they just kind of brush the throne of David aside and say, well, why would you want to sit on the throne of David when you're sitting on the seat of God? It's like, well, because that is one thing to sit on the right hand of God, but to sit on the throne of David, ruling on the earth, as Zechariah, the book of Zechariah ends, it says, and the Lord will be king of the world, king of the earth, the whole earth. Not just king in heaven, not just Lord, but he'll be a ruler on earth. Anyway, with that in mind, that's why these covenants are really driving eschatology, at least the way I approach it. Other people approach it differently, and I'm sure you understand that. I get in the middle of this paragraph, that third paragraph, I do mention this. I say that, let me just read it. To this day, the church continues to debate the meaning of certain things in theology. We've gone through 10 areas of theology, talking about angelology, Christology, soteriology. We talked about anthropology. We went ecclesiology, all the areas. And every one of those areas still has some debate going on amongst the churches. There's always going to be a debate about the Trinity. Let me say it this way too. Many of these things in the first 9 areas we've talked about have been ironed out. They've all in church. When we went through church history, they had the Trinitarian debates early on. They had the discussions of who Jesus was. Was he eternal? Was he the first creation of God? The Arian debates with Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea. They had debates on what was Scripture. Bibliology has been ironed out. But yet, even in the church, there's still areas that are still debated. I mean, most of us are settled on the Trinity. Most of us are settled on the deity of Jesus Christ. But yet, even in the church, there's still a debate on what about the Apocrypha in the Scriptures. Is the Scriptures established? I think they are. Some would want to throw the Apocrypha in, different things like this. When we come to eschatology, it is an area that, one, I think still needs ironed out. It's the 10th area of theology. And as you walk through church history, we talked about this, we went through church history, each of those areas of theology has hit a speed bump, if you would, and they had to kind of have some church councils, had to have some debates, and hammer these things out. And then the church would move on, and then to get to the next area of theology, going through bibliology, Christology, you know, the Trinity. With the Reformation in the 1500s, that brought up a real debate about ecclesiology. What is the church? And up until that time, the Catholic Church was the church. You had a pope, you had some bishops, you had some cardinals, and they ran the thing. They had some undercurrent every once in a while, but they ran it. But with the Protestant Reformation, that took the area of ecclesiology, brought it to the forefront, and they argued about it. And if you look around, there's all kinds of churches still. Well, how do we have, what's the proper form of church government? My point for saying all that is we've gone through all those first 9 areas of theology throughout church history. There's one area still hanging there that is still one. It's still a mystery. It hasn't even happened yet, and we're trying to figure it out before it happens. And especially when Jesus is saying things like, no man knows the day or hour. This day will surprise you like a thief. It's like, well, but he tells you all about it. Then he says, but you won't understand it. And I really think after having studied it for a while, We have to go through these details. We have to draw our charts and get some ideas. But ultimately, in the end, Jesus ends all of it saying, but it will surprise you. You won't put it together. Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. The angel's talking to him. And at the end, as the book of Daniel is ending, what is Daniel doing? He's asking questions. He's saying, but what will the outcome of this be? And you know what the angel eventually says? Daniel, go your way. It's sealed up until the time of the end. But Daniel's still got his hand in the air. But I don't understand it all. Just write it down. And so there's that mystery throughout all of eschatology. I like to teach it. I like to study it. I like to have an opinion about it. But you have to be, I have to be humble in the approach, because remember, the great Bible students and scholars of Jesus' day had it all figured out also. And when Jesus came and fulfilled Scripture right in front of their eyes, they go, no, that's not it. That's not it. That's not what our law teaches. No, it's exactly what your law teaches. Your theology is goofed up, and they missed him. So with that being said, we understand that eschatology still needs to be ironed out and examined yet. It's still there in the area of development, but yet it's still a mystery. Now, the reason for studying eschatology, we've got some things written down there, Nick. 2 Corinthians, well, I'm not going to, we looked the verses up. I'm just going to read through the list so we can keep moving. Eschatology. Now, again, I think eschatology, like all areas of theology, needs to be studied, needs to be taught. And the Bible indicates, 2 Corinthians 4:17, that understanding these things is a source of joy. So understanding eschatology is a source of joy. It gives you a hope. It goes on and says it's a reason for holiness. Remember, 1 John says these things, as you look forward to that day, it will make you holy. You'll purify. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. If you know that Jesus is coming back, you know there's going to be a kingdom, you really believe you're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ and have him evaluate you, not send you to hell or let you come into heaven, but evaluate your performance as a Christian on earth serving him who is, yes, the Lamb who was slain, and he is the Christ, and he is God who is love. But now he's going to be judging you as the king of the kingdom, and you were his servant. You understand? It's a little different twisted. Well, he loves me. He's the Lamb who died for me. Yes, that's all true. But now he's on the throne, and he's evaluating your performance. John says, if you understand that, that's going to make you live. You're going to purify yourself if you understand what's going on. If you don't really believe that, you kind of brush it off. Other things the Scriptures say, or common sense would tell us, it's proof of Scripture. When we see these things take place, they prove. It's an apologetic proof. Jesus coming, and this is a great thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls, is when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, all those prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel that told about the things that Christ did had already been written and recorded, and they were waiting for them to happen when they happened. And again, that contradicts the liberal scholars who say the book of Daniel was written later and they made it up during the Maccabean period. It really undermines all of that, because they were prophecy, and they end up proving that the Word of God was authentic. And the same thing will continue to be true as we see these things take place. We continue. It's a revelation of God's plan. It's a testimony to God's nature. It lets us know who we are. It lets us know where we are going. And so the study of eschatology, I think, is important. Again, I'm not really arguing with anybody. It's just kind of affirming. We're not just spinning our wheels doing some kind of fun cotton candy Bible study. It's important. In fact, 2 Timothy 3:16, I got the verse written there, that all Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I would say that if you are ignorant or not interested in eschatology to some extent, you're going to be limited in your production. Your understanding is going to be hindered. You don't have to be an end time fanatic, but you do want to have some kind of understanding of eschatology. Again, we said it was based on the covenants, and here we've got two different types of covenants. We've got the conditional covenant and the unconditional covenant. And again, this is very basic stuff. I don't want to bore you with it, but it's kind of foundational. A conditional covenant is something that God says, I've got something written here somewhere. Yeah, at the end of that first line where it says conditional covenant, it says, if you will, then I will. It is actually from the ancient culture, a Caesarian covenant, where a powerful leader would come in, and he's got the military and he's got the economy, and there's this large group of people that would like to have some of his stuff, and he says, okay, I will make a covenant with you. I will protect you, but I realize you have a lot of resources. You've got a lot of land. You've got a lot of fields. I'll protect you. I'll use my economy. I'll use my military, but you in return are going to do this for me. I'm going to give you this kind of a taxation. You're going to provide this much for me. And they'd be gracious. Yes, thank you. We need your protection. We need this Lord, this leader over us, protecting us so we can live our lives. And they'd make a covenant. It'd be a conditional covenant. If you will, then I will. This is exactly what God did at Mount Sinai. He came down and as a typical leader of that time. It wasn't some strange thing. It was something that they were very familiar with in their culture. He came down and says, okay, Here's my expectations. Here's what I will do for you. You can read the law, book of Deuteronomy. You can read the law. This is what I'll do for you, but you have to do these things for me. And if you break that covenant, then I'm going to have to attack you. Just like the Lord, his people rebel against him. He's no longer protecting them. He's turning his army on them and destroying them. And they say, do you want to enter into this covenant? And they say, oh, yes, yes, what a great covenant. And that would be a conditional covenant. In a conditional covenant, when they violate it, the covenant can come to an end. It can cease. It can be altered because they broke their end of the covenant. That is different now on an unconditional covenant. An unconditional covenant is where God is going to come down, and I think we have an example of this with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, and David, the Davidic covenant, where God simply comes down and says, okay, I am going to do this with you. I'm going to make you, well, let's look right here. At the bottom of the page there, it talks about the unconditional covenant, and I think I've said everything I need to say there. It's an agreement of what God is going to do. Turn the page, and at the top, this would be called, like the other one was called, a suzerain covenant at the time. This would be called a royal grant treaty. This would be where the Lord would see somebody that he approved of, and he'd say, because of your service, because of this situation, I am going to do this for you. I, out of my own nature, I am going to bestow upon you this property. I'm going to bestow upon you this honor, this title. And say, what do I have to do to get this? Nothing. I am going to give this to you because this is what I want to do. That would be an example of an unconditional covenant. You're just going to receive it. And it was, again, typical of the day. And God came to Abraham. You're going to read right there on the top of page 518, Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. I don't think you can ignore this. You can't just push this back in the Old Testament. Well, it's not important. God came to Abraham and he says, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. I am going to use you as my avenue. You are going to be the channel by which I move in this earth, and I'm going to bless you for it. And in that covenant right here, as we read on throughout the rest of what God had told Abraham, he promised him he's going to be a great nation, even in those own verses. He promised him that he's going to be a blessing, or he's going to be blessed, that he's going to be a great name, that people are being blessed or cursed based on their treatment of Abraham and his people, and that ultimately all people will be blessed because of God's work in Abraham's life. Again, there's no requirements. There was no time limit. And in terms of eschatology, I got this last line written in that third paragraph down. It says, we are interested in the establishment of a nation that would carry the unconditional promise of being blessed for the purpose of blessing others. And that is, again, the purpose for Israel. And Israel was to be a blessing. God was going to move through them. And we can see in the Old Testament that the Word of God came to us. We're still studying that Word, the revelation that God gave Israel. Again, you've got to take this serious. You're not going to go to China or India or to the Native Americans and find, you know, the revelation of God. Now, you'll find it in nature. That's Romans chapter 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. But in written form, where God came down and spoke to them, that would be contrary to what the Bible teaches. God loved those people. God's revealing himself in nature. But God brought his Word. The other thing God did is he would send prophets. All the prophets came from, and you think about this, they came from Israel. They came and they spoke to Israel, but they also spoke to all the nations. Micah, Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of them had references to other nations that they would go speak to. Classic case, Jonah. Go talk to the Assyrians. Well, why don't you send one of their own prophets? There aren't any Assyrian prophets of God. You've got to go. And of course, then the Christ would come. And all of this, of course, would end up being a blessing to the world. And Israel was going to be a blessing to the world. And they were. And now the question hangs out there, are they done? Are they finished? And when you look at these covenants, it doesn't appear that they're finished because they're promised. I think the next part right here, the next paragraph, Genesis 15, 1 through 21, the Abrahamic covenant is actually cut or signed in a covenant ceremony. And we went through this a long time ago when we went through Genesis, where God comes to Abraham, puts him in a trance, the same word as when Adam fell into a deep sleep and God took a rib from him. Abraham falls into a trance, but is still conscious and able to see this, but unable to participate. The animals were laid out, and God came through, and the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch met in the middle, and they swore a covenant. And it appears it was God and God. It was like God the Father, God the Son making a covenant. But the point there is clearly it's not Abraham. He is not, it's supposed to be the leader and then the two leaders of the people or two representatives would meet and make a covenant for their two peoples. But in this case, Abraham is sitting on a side and God sends a representative in there, which is himself, possibly his son as you go through this, and they make a covenant which makes this covenant based on the performance of God, not on Abraham, making it unconditional. And here's an important part right here. Part of that verse is written out right here. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Which depends on how you want to slice and dice that with your theology. Was that something that God gave them for a temporary period? And then when he was finished with them, that they rejected the Messiah, he took it away from them, says forget it, and they broke the covenant. Or is this a covenant that it's always going to be there? And the way I view it is this is still their land. Of course, they went under judgment clearly in 70 AD. Jesus said it was going to happen. And the judgment of Israel was exactly what Jesus said would take place. But there's going to come a time where they're going to come back and they're going to be restored and the land is going to be theirs and it's going to continue. That is the Abrahamic covenant. Two things, many things we'll talk about, but right now, one, there is going to be a nation, and two, there is going to be a land. That is what we get. And this is foundational for eschatology, I think. I think if you miss these two things, if you miss Israel and you miss the physical land, your eschatology is going to spin off into some other direction. If you can understand the nation of Israel is an eternal covenant that God has and the land is something he promised them, then you're going to track in the direction that I'm going to go. That this is going to be, there's going to be a real Israel, it's going to be a real land, and leads us to the next thing, which is the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. And again, you've got to ask yourself, what is God doing here? Is he just spinning his wheels? Is he just talking in some ancient terms that, you know, it's going to last for 10, 100, 1,000 years and he's going to be done with it? But he comes to David and it's introduced in 2 Samuel 7 when the prophet Nathan comes. The Lord declares to you, Nathan speaking to David, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Hear that? The Lord himself will establish a house. That's got the ringing of an unconditional covenant. You're not going to do anything. God is more interested in this than they are. Do you think God's more interested in the nation of Israel and the land than Israel is? I mean, you think about it and look at how their history. He's more interested in this than they are. The house of David and him establishing a throne for the Messiah, he's more interested in that than Israel. Because they would go off and follow other gods and they'd trash it, they'd throw it away, they'd do things that were not appropriate. But God is going to do this. And if you violate this, he's going to punish them, punish Israel, but they're always going to have to come back. He continues on here. I'll establish a throne for your house. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, when David dies, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, which is nothing unusual. That's what happened with kings. A son would follow them. But it's interesting that the word raise up is hanging right there. It means raise up. David had Solomon, and Solomon was there, and he was able to take the throne, which could be one application or one fulfillment of that prophecy, but this has got heavy overtones of a greater one, Jesus Christ. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, for my name, and Solomon did, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Your throne and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. I mean, this is God throwing out the term forever in multiple forms. It's like, well, what does he mean forever? It's like, well, God doesn't really mean forever when he says forever three times. Well, I sure think he would. And so now we're establishing a throne with a king on that throne forever, and this king is going to have to be Solomon, who if you study the Bible, Solomon was the richest man, he was the wisest man, he wrote Proverbs, he was a great man for a few years. And then you study, and he drove his nation into economic crisis. Do you realize this? I mean, if you study this, he taxed his people so heavy, so hard, he had to make ships to go look for gold. That's what he was doing. He was trying to find gold. He made a deal with Phoenicia, the king of Tyre up there. You give me your wood and I'll pay you for them. And so finally the payday came, the debt was due. He gave him some cities in Galilee, northern part of Israel. He gave away part of the land of Israel to pay for the trees that were cut down because he didn't have any money. The king came down and looked at him. You know what the king of Hiram said when he saw him? Does anybody know what he saw? What did he call them? He looked at the cities and called them good for nothing. These are the cities of good for nothing. What is it? What are you doing to me, my brother? These are the cities that are good for nothing. So this is, I don't have anything left. He drove his nation into economic crisis. Then, of course, he went after other gods, married foreign women. And this is not talking about Solomon. Again, Solomon was, you know, like the lilies of the field. He was wise, all this. But Solomon ended up, he didn't fulfill this. He built a house for the Lord, but he didn't. He was a great man. But this is talking about someone greater than Solomon. So, in other words, eschatology begins with, I think, the Abrahamic covenant, a nation and a land, Israel and the land of Israel, and a throne to rule the people in this land, and a king that's going to sit on this throne that's going to be there forever. I think we're talking about King Jesus or a Messiah. And that, I think, is the foundation of eschatology. Again, you can spin this off and say Israel rebelled, so God is done. He replaced them with the church. I don't agree with this, but this is, you can spiritualize this. And the church, it replaced Israel. The physical promises to all the blessings, those have been replaced with the spiritual blessings in the church. Read Ephesians chapter 1. All the blessings in Christ are much better than the land of Israel. And Jesus doesn't want to sit on a dusty throne in Jerusalem. He's seated with God, ruling from heaven. King Jesus is seated today, ruling from heaven. Now, if that is the way you're going to fulfill these, your eschatology is going to go a completely different direction than my eschatology. I'm not going to call it a heresy. I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say I don't agree with it. The church is not Israel. The spiritual blessings in Christ are not the physical promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And Jesus sitting on the throne of God is not fulfilling the seat that was promised David to rule the people in the land of Israel. Anyway, do you understand what I just said right there? Okay, and I'm not going to call these people heretics, or maybe you're one of them. I'm not going to say you're wrong. I'm going to say, no, really, I'm serious. I'm not going to say you're wrong, but you're going to go. We're going to have, from this point on, we're going different directions. Because I'm looking for Jesus to come back to the earth. I'm looking for Israel to arise out of history. I'm looking for them to return to the land. And I'm looking for the nations to attack them and Jesus to come back, set up his throne, judge the nations in the Kidron Valley, which goes down in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and judge the nations on his throne, separating the sheep and the goats, and establish his kingdom and rule for a 1,000-year millennium on this planet. That's what I'm looking for. If not, then, you know, you're going to have to do some other things with your eschatology. With that being said, we don't have time for questions. Let's go to page 519. It'd be nice to have time for questions. Page 519, the Davidic covenant combined with the Abrahamic covenant established these three things: a blessed nation, which is Israel, a land for Israel, which becomes known as the Promised Land, and a dynasty for the house of David to rule this blessed nation in the Promised Land forever. Okay, and again, I just kind of, what I said right there, correctly interpreting these covenants and understanding their applications are foundational to one's views of eschatology. And that paragraph kind of sums up what we're talking about. Now, we're going to talk about this kingdom. There's a kingdom. If there's going to be a king on earth sitting on a throne, and Jesus clearly, again, let me stop. I got 1,000 things flying off in my head. But you remember when Jesus, what I'm telling you right here was the way Israel perceived these covenants. Because when Jesus came into Jerusalem that final week, what were they looking for? They are looking for the Son of David to be seated on a throne. That's why the disciples were, the disciples believed this more than I believe this. They thought it was going to happen that week. Because on their way, guess what they're doing? They're filling out applications. They're getting ready for job interviews. James and John's mom comes and says, hey, when you come into your kingdom, now when we read that in church on Easter or some spiritual holiday, when you come into your kingdom, we're thinking about eternity. James's and John's mom was not thinking eternity. She's thinking later this week. When you come into your kingdom and you take over, because we've seen what you can do, we know the power you've got, we know God is with you, and we understand prophecy, you're coming to fulfill the promises of David. The angel Gabriel told Mary he will sit on the throne of his father David. which means that he's going to ascend to heaven and sit on the throne of God? Maybe. I don't think so. But James and John's mom thought that she was kind of putting in a good word, can my son sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom? And she doesn't mean, you know, up in heaven on a throne on both sides of his throne. She means when he comes into power in Jerusalem, I want my boys right up front with you if that's possible. Judas was probably, I mean, there's the possibility that Judas, who'd spent too much money out of the money bag and was a thief, was trying to figure out some way, because there's going to come a day we're going to balance the accounts, and he needed some money to balance the account because he wanted to be the treasurer in the kingdom. So I'll sell Jesus, get this money back, and you know it didn't turn out the way he wanted it to. Why? He killed himself. You know, it's like that wasn't his mastermind wasn't, I'll betray Jesus, he'll get killed, and I'll be a hero. That wasn't his plan. His plan was I'll betray Jesus, but it's not really going to matter. I'll get some money, put it back in the bag. I'll create a conflict. Jesus will have to step up. We'll check the money bag. It's all balanced. I'm the man. I'm the treasurer in the kingdom. James and John are sitting as visors in the kingdom. They were jockeying for a position. They were arguing who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, okay, guys, we're missing this whole thing. We're missing the entire direction. The whole crowd says, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. They thought he was coming in. And Jesus walked right away from it and says, what good will it be if you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul? I have to die for your sins first. And you know the story. So I think they were expecting a kingdom, and I think we still are. And so this kingdom, all right, here we go. The kingdom, I'm going to call it the millennium. Here's your views on the millennium, the thousand-year kingdom. The word millennium. It refers to a period of time spanning 1,000 years. The scriptures do not use the actual term millennium. So throw it out if you want to, but remember they don't use the word Trinity either. You can't find a verse where it says the Trinity. But they do often speak of a kingdom of God, obviously, always talking about the kingdom of God. It speaks of the day of the Lord, the reign of the Messiah or the Christ. And in Revelation 20, verses 2 through 7, a 1,000-year period is mentioned six times. But remember, that is the only place it is mentioned. Right there in those verses in Revelation, it's mentioned six times. And it's six times in the same location. So there is some people attacking the concept of the 1,000 literal years of a kingdom on earth. They say 1,000 years represents a long, long time. Some think, some think we are in that kingdom now because Jesus has gone to heaven and is seated on the throne. And if the king is seated on the throne, the kingdom has commenced. We are in the kingdom. And, well, listen, you got to remember the eschatological fanaticism that broke out around 1000 A.D. What do we call that period? You remember what happened right around 1000? Crusaders. And this was a 1,000 year. It's like we're here, and they're either pre or post or something, but they're ready to go over there and start fighting for the Lord because it's time for his kingdom to either be manifested or time for it to come to a close or whatever, but Jesus was going to come back in their day. Well, here we go. Postmillennialism. And there's postmillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and amillennialism. And I would suspect that in our crowd here that we're scattered in some direction, and that's fine. For me, I'm always shocked. I am just to be fair, I'm premillennialism. I'm a premillennialist. I think Jesus comes back before the millennium. I don't think we're in the millennium now. I think we're in the church age. I think Jesus is going to return. Now listen, we haven't said anything about rapture, tribulation, 70th week, Antichrist. Some people think that's all fulfilled too back in the preterists. They think that's all fulfilled in 66 to 70 AD. We're not even talking about that. We're talking about, this is as simple as we're talking about right now. We are here. You are here in the church age. You're going this way. Jesus is going to come back somehow, somewhere. And then Jesus is going to have a kingdom. This is premillennialism, okay? Postmillennialism is you are here somehow or other, either we are in the kingdom or we're going to become the kingdom and Jesus will come back. Postmillennialism. This would have the idea that we're going to keep, the church is going to become militant in some sense, not Islamic, you know, jihad militant, but we're going to eventually convert all the nations with the gospel of Christ. They'll turn all of their governments over to the church. And then the church will establish the economy, they'll establish world peace, And we're right around here probably. We're just about ready for the nations to turn everything over and the churches to take over the governments. And then the church will then lead the world into world peace, the body of Christ. And when we have accomplished that, and then everybody's, you know, living in millennial type conditions, Jesus will applaud and come back because the church has fulfilled its mission of saving the world. And that would be, I kind of say that mockingly, and I apologize if you're a postmillennialist. This was real popular. This was real popular up until, it was real popular coming out of the 1800s. In fact, if you follow politics coming out of the 1800s into the 1900s, you can follow politics. You can see that they are kind of thinking this, that the church is just going to become, because a missionary, the great missionary movement began in when? The 1800s. You had the Protestant Reformation. They got some doctrinal things established. They realized we've got to reach out. And post-millennial, we've got to go to the world. We've got to go to the ends of the earth. And they're they're sailing all over the world, trying to save the world. And Christianity was spreading. I've read books. I mean, even in the 1920s, they were writing this kind of stuff. It's not much longer. The world is being Christianized. Nations are coming in droves to Christ. We are Christianizing the world. They're just bubbly with hope. And then, of course, you know, they're heading towards this utopia, the Industrial Revolution, advances in medicine, all the great things, and then World War I, followed by World War II and Hitler. And it's like this whole post-millennial, pastors stopped talking about it because, like, oh, they couldn't figure it out anymore. And really what happened here, World War II with Hitler, think about this. You don't have to agree with this. I'm just throwing stuff out. If there's no World War II and there's no Hitler and there's no concentration camps, there's no Israel today. Do you understand that? After Hitler and the world saw what happened to the Jews and the way they were treated, they had the victim card. And I'm not saying bad. I'm not saying good. I'm just saying we need to help. And they had universal support. We've got to do something, especially with Great Britain. And they went over there and they established the land. If Hitler had never shown up, the Jews would still be wandering around trying to figure out where they're going to go. But because of Hitler, they ended up, it was devastating. It was a terrible, it's a tragedy. It's unbelievable. But that led to, eventually, by 1948, you know that, 1948, 1967, and here we are in 2012. And it's there. Now, listen, if you do what you want to with that. But for me, this post-millennium is making sense, but all of a sudden, World War II, all of eschatology and the way the pastors and theologians are looking at it, it's like they go, zoom, and it switched. And all of a sudden, it's like, because they could not imagine how Israel could be a literal place, how it had to be spiritualized. But all of a sudden, it's easy to see, maybe Israel will come back. How come is it easy to imagine Israel coming back? Because they're back, you know. And so that would be post-millennialism. And then, of course, there's amillennialism, and we'll talk about that here. It's a little trickier to talk about. Let's read through this very quickly, if you don't mind me just saying this. Postmillennialism. Post means after, and the term therefore indicates that the belief that Jesus will return to the earth at the end of a long period of peace and prosperity, which is figuratively described as 1,000 years. It could be 2,000 years. It's just a long, long time of peace and prosperity. During this 1,000 years, quote, 1,000 years, it's a long time, the world will be Christianized by the church and the world will experience complete triumph over evil in both external world and in the heart of man. And man will just turn to God because of this work of the Spirit in the church. The church will produce a golden age on earth by spiritually fulfilling the physical promises given to Abraham, David, and the Jews, thus satisfying the unconditional covenants. They will do it spiritually, and no one will even care about the physical fulfillment for Israel. Israel will be forgotten. The church age is the reign of Christ in a spiritual kingdom. So in other words, post-millennium, Christ is going to be ruling the earth through his church. Do you get a feel for how a view like that may approach the government and the purpose of the government? In my mind, you keep thinking, the separation of church and state, I think, is a good thing. You know what I'm saying? If you go back in history and look at when they were combined, you're going to get the Holy Roman Empire. You're going to get, you can see this, when the church starts being the government. Did God establish government? Did God establish the state? In Genesis, after the flood. He established government. He's going to establish nations too. So the state or government is just as strong of a godly institution given to man as marriage was and as the church is. But the state is not marriage and the state is not the church. The two are separate. They can work together, but I don't want my church running the state. You may think you do, but you're going to end up with the Puritans in office. You understand? And there's no freedom there. But nonetheless, nor do we want the state running the church. Do I want prayer in public schools today? No. We barely know how to pray in church. Why do I want them praying in a public school? You understand what I'm saying? We have enough freedom in our country to teach our kids about God, to teach our kids how to pray, send them to school. I don't want them being taught some of the, you know, evolution and gay rights and all this in public schools either, but I'm not so sure if I want my kid learning Bible from a public school teacher. Now, you may feel differently. I believe in separation of church and state, but clearly, if you are or someone is post-millennial, would they agree with that? Their eschatology cannot happen unless the church comes into the state and takes over. The church has to become the state. Post-millennialism, the government has to be run by the church, or at least be run by Christians. Now again, I want Christians in office, but listen, I voted against Jimmy Carter, okay? And he was one of the greatest Christians, apparently. I voted for Ronald Reagan back then because I know he's just a movie star, but I liked him a lot better, especially when we started hearing some of the theology of Jimmy Carter. And he was a great, I'm sorry if you voted for Jimmy Carter, but that was clear. We don't want just Christians in office because sometimes Christians, they don't know what they're doing. I want someone, anyway, now I'm getting political. And the reason I'm getting political is I'm making an application of this stuff's important. Eschatology is going to drive you politically. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not trying to preach or teach politics here. I'm just saying eschatology is not just a vacuum out there somewhere. What you believe about Jesus and his return is going to determine or will drive you in a variety of different areas. Anyway, if you don't mind, I'm going to continue. How much do we have left here? Okay. There are these things. Jesus, 1A under postmillennial. History of postmillennialism. Very quickly, I've shared some of it with you. In the 1100s, a notion developed that there were three ages of history. Adam to John the Baptist, the age of the Father. Jesus to Saint Benedict in 500 AD, the age of the Son. And Saint Benedict to the predicted year 1260, when righteousness would begin to triumph. In the 1600s, a Unitarian heretic named Daniel Whitby, Unitarian is, taught that the world would be Christianized, the Jews restored to the promised land, and the Pope and the Muslims would be defeated. Now this is 1500s. You're right in the middle of the Protestant Reformation. It's interesting that the Muslims are even on the radar screen at that point. They weren't on my radar screen until 9/11, which I'm still embarrassed by that. I mean, I wished I would have saw it coming. You know what I'm saying? I wish I would. I just didn't even pay attention to the whole Muslim world. And I always admire, because of that, anyone who's got their eye on the Muslims and Islam from the 15, 16, 1700s. It's like, what did they see? Of course, the Crusades were involved in that too. But then there would be a period of peace for 1,000 years before Christ returned. This idea was popular through the 1700s, 1800s as the industrial age continued into the 1900s and society continued to advance. Postmillennialism seemed to be happening right before people's eyes. Just like we see Israel coming back right before our eyes, but that could all change with a nuclear bomb, you know. There was talk of a utopia of world peace. The events of 1900s, though beginning in World War I and the disasters that followed, caused most people to reconsider postmillennialism. There's your scriptural support. If you want scriptural support, we could look through that, and that's what they would use. And again, it makes sense looking at it at a certain angle. Premillennialism, page 520. Again, let me say that one more time. Postmillennialism makes sense when you look at it from a certain angle. You get certain scriptures lined up and you reinterpret some of my key verses, postmillennialism makes sense. But when you come back and you reinterpret the scriptures a different way, focus on a different set and kind of, I think, read it more literal, you're going to reject postmillennialism. So they're not entirely without scriptural support. Premillennialism. Pre means before and indicates that Jesus will physically return to the earth before the thousand-year kingdom begins and will reign on David's throne in an earthly city of Jerusalem. Now, I flat out believe that, okay? I mean, it sounds ridiculous. I mean, an invasion from space, man's going to come back. Is he going to come back in a bubble, a spaceship? He's just going to float back in a cloud? I mean, and he's going to just take over the world? You believe that? Well, I do. I mean, if you say it the way I just said, it sounds kind of ridiculous. I wouldn't want to see it in a movie, portrayed in a movie, be like, is that my theology in a movie? It's like, I don't think I agree with that. But actually, that's what I believe. And once again, I think I'm right, but we all are adjusting and thinking as we go through this. This view interprets the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants, we've talked about this, as literal and important, unfulfilled. They have not yet been ultimately fulfilled. Every promise made in the unconditional covenants and the promises, predictions spoken through the prophets must literally come true or come to pass. During the church age, the church is advancing God's program to all nations. We are in the church age and we are advancing the kingdom of God by proclaiming the gospel. But part of the gospel, remember, is we'll proclaim the kingdom until it comes, until he comes. We're saying this is the gospel, but involved in the gospel is the end. The judgment day is coming. So it's not just, you know, happy land. It's part of the gospel message is Jesus who left is coming back. During the church age, the church is advancing God's program to all nations, but this age will end when Jesus returns from heaven and causes believers from every age to be resurrected. Now again, there's a whole discussion on resurrection. It includes the rapture, if there's a rapture, and then you've got the pre, mid, post, now the pre-wrath rapture. It's like there's a resurrection, but what kind of resurrection is it? We talked about a little bit about that when we talked about some other things. There'll be a restoration of Israel to the promised land, and Jesus will reign 1,000 years in Jerusalem, leading the world in unheard of peace and prosperity. I do not think you can have the kingdom and the peace until you've got the king. And remember, Psalms 2 says he'll rule with an iron scepter and he'll dash the enemies to pieces like pottery, which means it's not going to just be, you know, love and butterflies. It's going to be ruling with an iron scepter means firm unbending, and someone's trying to bend it, but he won't bend. And if you push too hard, he'll dash you to pieces like pottery. Yeah, man, I've always wanted to do this in church when we talk about this, is take a pot and say, what does that mean, dash it to pieces? And just crash it against some kind of rocks or something that we've got up there on the plate. So that's the Lord Jesus and his rule. It's like, well, that's not my God. It's like, well, that's the Bible says he'll dash into pieces like pottery. Very vivid if you think about it, but it's just not very, very Christian. I can see a lot of pastors being very upset when Jesus begins to rule by dashing people like pottery. It's like, this is not what our church stands for. Well, then, you know, maybe you better read the Bible. But nonetheless, I'm not. And again, what's the application of that? What's the application of that? Is the Lord is the one dashing people like pottery and not other Christians. You know, so, I mean, there's application on that, too. If you think that the church is to be doing that today, that Christ is ruling with an iron, are you ready for this? If you think Jesus is ruling with an iron scepter today and dashing people like pottery today through the church, who's in charge of the government, you will end up in Geneva in the 1500s with John Calvin as your pastor, mayor, because that's where you're going to go, because that's your eschatology. If your eschatology says we are ruling and reigning now with an iron scepter for Jesus and dashing people like pottery, you'll burn heretics who say there is no Trinity, like John. We have to. We're responsible. God is holding us accountable. Again, that would be an example of postmillennial or amillennial. Premillennial, it's like, kind of like, I'm just saying, here's the offer, like David says, you kings of the earth, be warned. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. His anger can flare up in a moment. I'm not going to dash you to pieces like pottery. I'm just saying the king is coming, and he will dash you to pieces like pottery. Just be warned. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's how the book of Revelation ends. Remember, that's how the thousand year ends, correct? You know the ending of the thousand year millennium? I don't want to drop all this on you at once. I know you're young believers. But do you know how the millennium ends? Yeah, and deceives the nations and all the people. They come like the sand of the sea and surround the city of Jerusalem in an overthrow, a coup. They've had enough of this Jesus, enough of this Messiah. And then what happens? Fire consumes them from heaven, and we go into the eternal state. Am I right? I mean, argue with me. Am I missing things here? Am I taking things out of order? I mean, is that right? What's that?
You don't want to take those dudes into heaven with you.
Yeah, no. But do you
paint such a picture that it just like
doesn't sound very Christ-like.
Yeah.
Doesn't sound very churchy. I mean just saying, but yet it's somehow you got to balance it out. I'm just saying. It's not just come back on clouds and we all barbecue in the afternoon. It's like it begins with war and ends with smoked bodies surrounding Jerusalem that they rebelled against the guy who's ruling with an iron scepter. And David says, kiss the sun lest he be angry. His anger can flare up in a moment. And again, in my theology is that we will, my goodness, tick, 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 tick. Jesus is going to come back, and there are going to be some people that enter into this millennial kingdom with their physical bodies. I mean, without passing through death. They will still have the seed of, or they'll still be the seed of Adam passing into here. That would be, for example, where possibly including the sheep and goats. He says, they say, when did we see you hungry or poor or blind or naked? And he says, when you did it to the least of these brethren or brothers of mine, you did it to me. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the earth. So they're on the earth, and they treated Jesus' brethren, which when you take that verse and put it back into the Old Testament context, it says right there, he will sit in the valley of Jehoshaphat and judge the nations on how they treated Israel. It says it right there. And when Jesus says, these brethren of mine, he's not talking about the church Christian brethren. He's talking about, I will judge you on how you treated Israel during that last 70th week, during that time of tribulation, how you treated them. And if you came against them, you're the sheep and goats and cast you into outer darkness. And they said, when did we see you poor, blind, or naked? He says, when you did it to the least of these brethren of mine. And again, he's not talking about the church visiting people in prisons and visiting people in hospitals, although that would be an application. The church goes to prisons. The church goes to hospitals. The church takes care of the poor. It's the nature of God. But in context, he's not talking about a church ministry. He's talking about if you as the nation supported Israel during this time right here and helped them and you saw them naked, you saw them poor, you saw them struggling, and you did something for them, you had some kind of understanding of what was going on. You did it for me. And he says, enter into my kingdom. Come on in. You're coming in because of how you treated Israel. And how you treated Israel was because, probably, most likely, the reason you get the kingdom, because of your faith in Christ. If you say there's no Christ, you reject Christ, you're going to come against, you're going to side with the wrong side. You're going to side with this other guy, the Antichrist, who appears to be brilliant. And again, Paul says and Jesus says that he will have a delusion, a powerful delusion, that will, if anyone's rejected truth up to this point, they will see it and they will believe it. So strong. Did we already talk about this? Seems like we talked about this. I'm not sure when. But this right here, this portrayal of the Antichrist, his delusion that he'll perform, he'll do, and it includes miracles, but it also includes just such a presentation that you're looking at and you've got to say, this has to be God. That this doesn't look like Satan. This doesn't look evil. This is what I would expect God to do. And it says, unless you're the elect, unless you know the truth, and you can say, wait a minute. He says that, Jesus says right there, he says, see, I told you ahead of time. I'm telling you that when you see this guy, you're going to say, this is Christ. My eschatology says he's supposed to come back in the sky like lightning from the east to the west. That's how Jesus comes back. But when you see this guy, it's like, maybe I was wrong. Maybe. And Jesus says, I'm telling you ahead of time, when you see that, you're going to want to believe it. Don't. He says, I will come back like this. And so there's going to be multitudes that are going to follow him, and it's going to be hard. It's going to be hard on that day to call this man the Antichrist. Now, we all talk about the Antichrist. He's coming, the Antichrist. But to stand there and publicly say this man is Antichrist when everybody else already is leaning towards the fact that they think he's God because he'll be worshipped and he'll demand worship, and the whole world is saying, you and I, and we're trying to find, the world is struggling trying to find unity. Look where we're at today. We want peace. We want unity. Iran, the people of Iran want peace. But if you start coming against this guy and saying, no, 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 that's Satan. That's the Antichrist. We're waiting for the true Jesus. The world is not going to be pleased with you continuing in a state of obstinance and a state of rebellion towards what could be the best thing that's ever happened. This is the man that is, what's wrong with him? And you look and you say, nothing. There's nothing wrong with this man, except we were told he was coming. And I'm waiting for Jesus. And you're not going to be able to take his political record and say he's this or he's that. It's like, you just have to know we're waiting for Jesus, and this isn't Jesus. Do you think you'll be persecuted? Yeah, you'll be. You'll have. Well, I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. I might be wrong. You know, I'm just saying. But yeah, it says he'll rule him. He says it several times. It says it in Psalms. It says it in Revelation. And then that's why, I mean, you're ruling like that. And these people have a sin nature. They're going to have children. And they've still got to come to faith in Christ in the millennium. Let's see if we can at least finish the millenniums, please. Please, let me see if I can do this. I am so sorry if you're bored. Okay. The history of premillennialism is this. It is debated whether or not the early church believed in a premillennial return of Christ followed by a millennial kingdom on earth. It is debated. We know John the Apostle. We also know he had apostles like Papias, Polycarp, and Ignatius. We've got bits and pieces of their writing. We've got seven letters by Ignatius, who was trained by John. They're legitimately his letters. We've got quotes from Papias. We have never found Papias' actual letters in their context, but we've got other church writers quoting Papias, and that seems to be consistent. And, of course, we've got Polycarp. We've got some details about Polycarp. And then we've got a disciple of those three men named Irenaeus, who wrote extensively in the second century against the Gnostics. And so it's important. They're not writing, understand, I know they're not writing Scripture, but they are not going to intentionally deviate from what they thought John taught in 96, 97, 98 AD. You understand what I'm saying? So it's interesting to at least hear what they're saying about the coming of Christ and eschatological events. They don't write near enough than what I would want. You understand? But by the time you get to 300, 400 AD, you've got some problems with Greek philosophy coming into Christianity and their theology. Gnosticism has gone and made its dent and pulled Christianity. It was rejected, but it pulled Christianity further into Greek philosophy. And by 300, 350, 400, by Augustine, Augustine's a great man in church history. He's one of the fathers of the Catholic Church, if you want to go there. But he was huge into writing Greek philosophy into his theology. And Origen was also 250, 200 AD, were Greek philosophers, and they brought in Greek philosophy, and understand, man, I'm rambling. But the Greek philosophers did not want, this is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, this will explain this. 1 Corinthians 15, do you know what it's about? 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection. And Paul, you know it's in chapter 12, 13, 14, tongues and spiritual gifts, you know. They had trouble with spiritual gifts, and Paul tries to get them back on track, chapter 12, 13, and 14. Turn the page here in chapter 15. You know what else they're having trouble with? An understanding and embracing physical resurrection. They'd even pushed it aside that Christ didn't even, who needs that? Why? Because they were Greeks, and the Greeks separated the physical and the spiritual. And their eschatology, the Greek eschatology, was that when you died, you release this body and you go off and your spirit is free and you live with the gods or somewhere and you're free. And the last thing you want in Greek philosophy is, hey, you forgot your body. It's like, I don't want my body. That was the source of all my problems. And that's now you're in the Corinthian church. And Paul comes in and starts teaching the resurrection of Christ, and they're like, okay, we can handle that. We'll just spiritualize that. And then they start drifting away from actually having a physical resurrection. And you read chapter 15, he's arguing with them. You've got to have a physical resurrection. If Christ hasn't been raised, then there's no hope. You've just got some kind of mystical spiritual philosophy. And he says there is a physical resurrection. And the Greeks did not like it. And he argued with the Corinthians because he's changing their worldview. That leads into what's going to take place as the church moved west. It got more and more influenced by Greek philosophy in every area. It has to. The church is affected by the Western world, you know, wherever the church goes. It comes over here, and they're bringing with them the concept of a 1,000-year literal kingdom on earth. And the Greeks are like, why? Why would you want this? And Augustine, who was a Greek philosopher before he was whatever he was, a bishop, same with Origen, a great Greek philosopher, they had to explain this kingdom of God. They had to explain the millennium. And all of a sudden, 350, 400 AD, you know what you start seeing? You're changing the millennium. The millennium is not literal. Jesus is not coming back to establish a kingdom. Why would he do that? That's so juvenile. He is ruling and reigning, and now you're going to get the amillennialism or postmillennialism. And Augustine really introduced that. The Catholic Church embraced it, and they loved the concept that they were the kingdom on earth. I love the Catholic Church as far as what they did for us. And I got many friends in Catholic churches, relatives in Catholic churches that are great people. They're believers. I have no trouble with that, understand? But the Catholic Church at this time, they loved the concept that they were the kingdom of God on earth. And they ran it that way until the Protestant Reformation, and then when the Protestants rebelled against them, they still couldn't shake that whole thing off. The church was still the kingdom of God on earth. We're just not going to do it that way. Anyway, here's the history. I'm not going to make it, am I? Let's just read the history of premillennialism, and we'll pick up amillennialism next week. History of premillennialism. It is debated whether or not the early church believed in premillennial return of Christ followed by a millennial kingdom on earth. And like I said, we know what the Bible says, but then we've got to read what those early writers said before Greek philosophy really hammered them. And you don't have near enough information, although you've got quite a bit. There is evidence that this was the teaching of the church in the first century, and it has continued in the East up until the time of Origen around 220 AD. Teaching in Alexandria, Egypt, where they spiritualized everything. And again, I could go on and on about that. Then you mentioned Constantine and Augustine, the 300s, 400s. The allegorical hermeneutical practice of Bible school in Alexandria. They had to interpret their Greek philosophy. Remember, the Greek Bible was what? The Greek scriptures were the writings of Homer, which was nothing more than a poem, a story. And it wasn't even true. And they knew it wasn't true, but it was a legend. So they had to find something in there. And they developed the allegorical. What was Homer saying here? Well, and they had to interpret allegorically. Everything was symbolized. Well, when the Bible, the Old Testament went down to Alexandria, Egypt, with the Septuagint, and as the church went down there, they picked that up. How do we interpret what Jesus said or what Paul said? They allegorized it. And especially Revelation allegorized it. Allegorized the meaning right out of it. The allegorical hermeneutic practice of the Bible school in Alexandria snuffed out much of the literal interpretation of Scripture, and the practice of primary allegorical interpretation continued in the Roman Catholic Church through the Dark Ages. The Reformers of the 1500s, 1600s did not advance the study of eschatology. You read the Reformers' eschatology, it is weak. I got to quit right there, but their eschatology is so far off base, it's clearly, they're naming the popes were the Antichrist. They were in the tribulation. Martin Luther was living in the tribulation. Well, yeah, he thought he was. But then that means where are we at today, you know? So obviously they were wrong. While the Anabaptists and the Huguenots did begin to teach millennialism at the time, it only set the stage for the development of heretical teachings. So the Anabaptists, I've got to quit. I'm getting really ridiculous here. But the Anabaptists did embrace millennialism, but they end up getting so far out of bounds with other theological issues that they end up thinking that some of their leaders were Elijah, and they got really strange doctrines, and they wiped any advance they made out of it. I got to quit there. We'll pick this up talking about the millennium. This is important. Because again, it really drives the way you live. Where you're going, how Jesus is coming back, who you are today, it determines your worldview. It really does. And it's frustrating because it's so divided in different churches. Sometimes it's even divided in homes between husbands and wives. So you just keep studying. You just keep studying. Okay, I appreciate your patience. Thank you for being here. We will finish all of this next week. I just won't even look up at you. I'll just talk. Okay, hey, thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for a chance to look into your word. We thank you for the chance to look at these things. And we do seek the truth. We don't seek to advance our own ways, our own reputation or ideologies. Father, we want to advance your truth. Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to meet with other believers and ask that we may continue in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you so much for being here.
2 weeks, right?
We do not have class next week, right? Yes, ma'am.